I don't know what your school reports were like when you were in school. Mine started something like this. In year 7, I had some pretty good reports. By the time I was leaving, they were absolutely horrific reading. I had some terrible school reports with some terrible comments. I had comments like, if Di spent as much time concentrating on his work as he did about trying to be the centre of attention, he'd be a genius by now. And other even more unpleasant comments than that. But thinking about my school reports, it must have been difficult for my teachers to write a report, because teachers don't want to write bad stuff about their pupils. Now, my mum was a teacher in my school, which is pretty horrific. I never got letters sent home. They just got sent via school mail to the staff room. It was quite embarrassing, so even by the time I got to the car to go home, my mum already knew everything that I'd done that day. But teachers don't want to write nasty stuff about kids. Teachers don't go into teaching because they want to badmouth the kids and run them down. And I really believe that as Jesus was like writing these letters to the churches in Revelation, his heart wasn't one where he wanted to be, you know, really negative and really critical. His heart was a heart of love. And praise God that, you know, we've had 5 churches already. 4 of them have been really tough reading. The church in Ephesus, the church in Pergamum, and the churches in Thyatira, and also in Sardis, have been pretty tough reading. It's only really the church in Smyrna that was suffering that had anything nice to say at all, really. But how much must a teacher love to have the opportunity to say something good about one of their pupils? I was running a soccer school over in Oakfield last week, and it was really good to be able to positively encourage the kids when they were doing something well. I didn't want to go and say, look, you're rubbish at football, give up and try rugby. I wanted to encourage them in their football. And Jesus wants to encourage us. And this morning, hallelujah, praise God, we got the grade A student of churches to look at this morning. I've been buzzing about this church this week. I can't wait to preach to you about the church this week, because it's just good stuff. Man, it's good stuff. There wasn't anything negative to say about them. I hope what I've got to say in a few moments will challenge you, will change you, will speak to your heart. But before I do start, I would really like to pray, if that's okay, because I'm too excited just to preach without the help of the Holy Spirit to calm me down. Okay. Lord, I want to thank you that your word is alive, it's living and sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you that it cuts right to the core of who we are and where we're at. And I pray this morning, Lord God, that you would speak to us as we have need and be glorified in this church and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're looking at the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Now, we'll get the cheese jokes out of the way now, okay? And also the ones about the film with Tom Hanks, I know. But I reckon this was probably around before either, this church in Philadelphia. The cheese is only a 20th century invention, and Tom Hanks wasn't even alive back in the first century. So this is more important than either. Okay, so what do we know about Philadelphia? It's not in America, number one. It's in modern-day Turkey. Now remember last week we looked at that place called Sardis, the Las Vegas of Asia Minor. It was a real snazzy place to live, real snazzy church that looked good but actually was dead on the inside. Well, the same way as Newport has spent years and years and years and years trying to get city status, that's Newport, just 10 miles down the road, it never got anything until a year or so ago, because it was living in the shadow of Cardiff. Cardiff sucked all the money. Newport, you know, if anyone's from Newport, I apologize, it's not a particularly nice place to live compared with Cardiff. I'm from near there, so I know what I'm talking about. Newport kind of always missed out. It was always overshadowed by its big sort of rival neighbor called Cardiff. And in the same way, Philadelphia is only about 20, 25 miles southeast of Sardis. And it didn't really get a look in. It was like, it wasn't an alright place. It was nothing compared to like Las Vegas, Sardis, just up the road. It was found at the entrance to the high central plateau of the province of Asia. That means it was like up on a mountain. This is probably an easy way to say it, isn't it? It was built actually on several large hills. It was quite a beautiful place. You know, it wasn't sort of like awesome, but it was in a very beautiful setting, if you like trees and plants and birds, I imagine. But it didn't have the same reputation as all the other cities that were around in that part of the world. It was just a bit of a kind of middle of the range, grade B, grade C sort of city, you know? The name Philadelphia, it's got a wonderful name. Check out this. It means brotherly love. What a great name for a city. Wouldn't it be great if every city had brotherly love? Unfortunately, I don't think Cardiff would qualify for that name somehow. And the church in this city, I love this church. I can't wait to tell you about this church, seriously. But the church in this city, we kind of get the impression, just from what's written here and from what's written in other places as well, the church is small. There's not many of them. It's a small church. And they're not exactly rich either. They're low on resources, they're low on numbers. But they're hanging in there. They're holding on. I'm going to read to you about this church, and I'm just going to have a look at a few things in it. Okay, and it's found in Revelation chapter 3. It's on a PowerPoint, actually, if anyone wants to stick it on the screen. If you don't, then that's fine, but it's there. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. It's on the desktop, John. There you go. Excellent. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Calling this message, "Weak and Wonderful." Weak and Wonderful. And it's like kind of broken down into threes, really. This passage is broken down into three bits. And the first three bit is this. We've got three pictures of Jesus in verse 7. Let's read it again in verse 7. "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David." So first of all, a picture that we have of Jesus here is he is the Holy One. He is holy. Do you know what holiness means? Holiness means being absolutely set apart from sin and set apart for God. Holiness is a quality that only God has got. The Bible tells us that he burns in awesome, like glorious fire. If you read Isaiah chapter 6, there's these really cool angels called the seraphim, which actually means burning ones, because their job is to live in the presence of God and worship him. But they can't even look at him. They've got to cover their eyes. They can't even stand in his presence. They've got to cover their feet. That's what the seraphim, that's what they do. They literally mean burning ones. And to be in the presence of a holy God means to be in the presence of one who is so pure, so bright, so blameless, so spotless, that none of us have got anything in common with him of ourselves. We don't know what it is to be holy, but Jesus is holy. I've got to tell you some awesome things about Jesus this morning. Listen, Jesus is absolutely holy. He is spotless. There's nothing wrong with him at all. He is the altogether lovely one. You couldn't point one finger of accusation against him, because there's nothing to accuse him of. Jesus is holy on the throne of heaven. He was holy when he was an embryo in the womb of a young Jewish virgin called Mary. He was holy as he grew up as a carpenter in Nazareth, and no doubt learned to make tables and chairs and all sorts of other wonderful things. He was holy as he started to walk around Galilee, teaching and preaching and healing people and performing amazing miracles. He was holy when the authorities decided they didn't like him anymore, and they didn't like his message anymore, and they plotted to kill him. He was holy when they finally did catch him and arrest him, and they came out with loads of trumped up charges which weren't even true, and they gave him the death penalty despite the fact that they were sinful men. He was holy when he was flogged, when he was spat on, when they pulled his beard out, when they humiliated him. He was holy as he stumbled up Execution Hill trying to carry the cross on his back. He was holy as the nails were driven into the palms of his hands and into his feet, and as they pressed a cruel crown of thorns into his head. And he was holy as he bore our sin in his body on the tree, as he felt the full weight of God's wrath, as he drank deep of the cup of God's judgment. He was the Holy One of God on that cross. He was holy as he died in your place and in my place. And he lay in the grave for 3 days. Hallelujah. He was holy when he rose from the dead, and he gave death and sin and the devil a big smack across the face. And he said, "You're not having any more victories over my people." He was holy when he appeared to his disciples and many others. And he was holy when he ascended back up to heaven, where he is right now interceding for the saints. He is holy when he comes back in the power and in the glory of his Father with his Father's angels on the clouds to judge the living and the dead. And at his holy name, every knee will one day bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord, he is the Christ, he is the Holy One. And he'll take his church home with him, guys. He'll take his faithful people back to his holy heaven to be with him, because that's what he's promised he's going to do. And as we walk the streets of heaven in holy robes that we did nothing to deserve, but we were given as a gift, we are going to bask in the beauty of his holiness, of his glory, and we'll realize it was all about him and nothing to do with us. Hallelujah. That's Jesus. That's the first picture that we got of Jesus. He is awesome. He is holy. Praise God. That's the first one. I love Jesus. He's great. Second picture of Jesus. He is 100% true. Listen to what it says. It says, he who is holy and he who is true. Jesus is true in every single way. There's nothing crooked or perverse or depraved about him. Not even in the minutest detail. Every word, every attribute, every characteristic about Jesus is pure and perfect and true. We've got the Beacon Centre being built at the moment. You know, if they used measurements that weren't true, if they built brick walls that were just a little bit off, if they didn't have a plumb line to know exactly how that building should have been built, we'd be moving into some wonky cronk of a building in a couple of weeks' time. It's incredible how, like, buildings like the size of skyscrapers and stuff, the measurements have to be precise. To be built off just a little bit, the whole thing falls apart. Listen, Jesus is absolutely straight. He's straight. Every word you can trust, everything he said you can believe, every promise he's made is going to be fulfilled or has already been fulfilled. Even when Jesus was arrested, they had to make up the charges because he was true. He was perfect. There was nothing, they couldn't blame him for anything. They had to make it up. You can trust Jesus, guys. You can trust him. You can trust his word to you. When you look into the face of Jesus, you're looking at the very face of God. When you hear the word of Jesus, you're hearing the very word of God. Do you trust him this morning? Do you trust him? He is trustworthy. There's not one human on this planet that is 100% trustworthy. The best there'll ever be is 99.9% trustworthy. But he is 100% trustworthy. You can trust him. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus in the Bible. Those of you this morning that don't know this Jesus, he is wonderful. He is holy and he is trustworthy. I love the third picture of Jesus as well. Jesus as the key master. Listen to this in verse 7. It sounds a bit weird, but I hope what I'm going to say is going to help you get your head around it. It says, he who has the key of David. If you read Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, it's a reference to that. I won't go into that now. But it basically means that Jesus is from the messianic line. It was prophesied. Prophecy is just a big word, which means that it was foretold before it happened. It was prophesied that the Savior of the world, the one who's going to get rid of sin once and for all, was going to be one of David's ancestors. And sure enough, he was one of David's ancestors. Jesus was. So when it says he has the key of David, it means he has a key of salvation. He has the key of forgiveness. He has the key of hope. He has the key of encouragement. He has the key of reconciliation with God. He's got the key to all this wonderful stuff that God wants to give you. That's who Jesus is. And it says here that he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. You know, keys are incredible things, aren't they? Have you ever thought how what a mad thing a key is? It's such a small little bit of metal. But how would you get in your house without it? Isn't it? Really? You couldn't get in your house without your key. I've been locked out a couple of times. I've been tempted to put a brick through the window. I've had to wait for Michelle a couple of times because you can't get in legally without a key. Unless you're one of those very clever people that can use credit cards. But then you shouldn't. You need a key. It's the same with cars. There are ways of starting cars without a key, but you shouldn't. Okay? The key is there so that the owner can get into the house or get into the car. Every Tuesday morning I go into Cardiff Prison. And I do Bible studies with some of the inmates in there, different inmates every week. I thank God for the key that not only can lock the door, but can open it as well. Because, you know, if it was up to me to get out of Cardiff Prison, I certainly wouldn't be here this morning. In fact, there's been several times, and you can ask anybody that goes in with me, this is the truth. they often try and head count me back in. You know, they often think, where have you got another one from? And I'm like, excuse me, Bible. And then they have to let me out. But praise God that there is somebody in that prison who's got the keys for two reasons. One, if the doors were left open, all the bad guys will be able to get out. And if the door stayed shut, all the good guys would be stuck in. So praise God for keys, yeah? Keys are great things. Jesus is the key master. Listen, Jesus holds the keys for your life. He holds the keys to your life, to your situations. And I think that takes a lot of pressure off us as Christians. If you don't know Christ this morning, you don't know what it is to have somebody that's got the keys to your life. I pity you. When it comes to guidance, when it comes to direction, when it comes to the decisions that you've got to make in your life, isn't it great to know that there's somebody who holds the keys? One that can open a door and no one else is going to shut it. If Jesus says, look, I'd like you to go here and do this. No one can shut that door. The devil himself can't shut that door. If Jesus says, I've got this for you to do, I've got this thing for you, the devil can't shut the door, your mates can't shut the door, your family can't shut the door, no one can shut that door. Praise God. It takes the pressure off you. What job shall I have, Lord? Who shall I marry, Lord? What church shall I go to, Lord? Where should I move, Lord? What about this? What about that? Who should I hang out with? You know, what sport should I do? Even the little things which God actually cares about. Do you realize that? He cares about who your mates with and what you're into. He loves that stuff. And he wants to lead you and he wants to guide you. And if he opens a door, no one can shut that door. Do you need to know that this morning? Do you need that reassurance? Is there some situation that's tickling your head? Oh, Lord, you know, what is next? What am I meant to do? I can't guarantee you that you will know absolutely everything this morning, but I can guarantee you there's one who holds the keys. If you trust him, because he is true, he will not let you go through the wrong door. He will open the right door for you. The problem is that sometimes we're not walking with the Lord, and so we don't actually realize that he has opened the door. Sometimes we're just downright stubborn like a donkey and refuse to go through that door. That's not his fault, that's our fault. But he's the one that opens the door. You know, it's the same with the door of salvation. The cross of Calvary is the ultimate door. It's the door that says you can be forgiven. You can be guaranteed a place in heaven. You can know what it is to lose your guilt and be right with God. And it's a door that Jesus himself opened, and no one can close that door. Do you realize that? There is a door of forgiveness and of salvation and of hope and of glory that is open to you this morning, and no one can shut that door because Jesus opened that door. Hallelujah. Isn't that a wonderful door that he's opened? And the devil, no matter what lies he's chirping in your ears, saying you'll never get to heaven, you'll never be a Christian, you'll never be good. And I tell him to shut up. If Jesus has opened the door, you can get in there. You can be forgiven. You can be right with God. And you can do that this morning if you don't know him. Praise God. You know, the devil, Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. So you can get away from my doors. I'll tell you that for free. Have you walked through that door this morning? Have you walked through that door of salvation? Are you in that kingdom? It doesn't cost anything, but it costs everything as well. It's free, but it costs your life. Have you given your life to him? Have you crossed that threshold? Have you been saved? Have you come to him? Have you walked through that door? Jesus is so patient. Man, he could have slammed the door on me a long time ago. I heard 15 years of sermon before I got saved. Just imagine if you had a horrible God that said, right, you get one chance, if you don't take it, poof. We'd all be stuffed, wouldn't we? He would. Absolutely. He's not like that. He will leave the door open because he wants you to walk through it. But listen, when I was thinking about this door thing, imagine there was a door there, and on the door it said forgiveness and hope and peace and fulfillment and goodness and blessing and everything lush which God has got for you. What's stopping you walking through that door? Maybe it's disbelief. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe it's fear. Fear of man, fear of whatever people think of you. As I was thinking about the whole thing, that God is the one that opens the door, my mind, and I you know, this is probably the only harsh bit of the whole message, my mind was drawn back to the days of Noah. When Noah got the people to walk on the ark and the animals, two by two, we all know the song, the animals went in two by two, hurrah. Hurrah, and all that, and we put them on children's duvets and around their walls. Do you know what happened? The Bible says that God shut the door behind them. Read it yourself. Genesis chapter 7 verse 16. God shut the door. And do you know how many people were probably banging on that door to try and get in when the floods broke? Loads of them. Probably all of them. Let us in! We've changed our mind now! We want to come in! You see, God had shut the door. I'm quite sure Noah, being a godly man, would have thought, oh, bless him, I want to let him in. It wasn't his call. He wasn't the one that held the key to that door. You wonder how many sermons Noah had preached, how many times he said, listen guys, stop sinning, for goodness sake, there's judgment coming. I want to encourage you, the door is there, God is patient, but one day he will close that door. One day there will be a time when you can't go in through that door. I don't know when that time is for anyone. But please, this morning, don't be flippant enough to think that you can do it tomorrow. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. Because what God shuts, no one opens. Now, Jesus loved this church in Philadelphia. This is, I mean, like, he loved all the churches, you know what I mean? It's not like he had grades, but I think this one was kind of special. I really think it was special. You know, sometimes you write letters, and if you've got to write some, you feel, I've got to say something really harsh to someone, I don't know what to say. You sort of go down to write the letter, and you write it 10 million times and scrum it up because you don't know how to say it. If you want to write a letter to say to someone, this is great, you know, I just want to encourage you, I want to bless you, I've got something amazing to tell you. You can't write a letter fast enough, can you? I think this is one of those. You couldn't write it fast enough. He's saying, look guys, I love you. Now Jesus is sort of like introduced himself in this way just to remind them of who he is. And once again in verse 8, he reminds them that he knows all the stuff they've done. Listen, verse 8, I know your works. And then he tells them something awesome. He tells them that he has set an open door before them. Now I love this because we don't know what that open door was. We know it wasn't the door of salvation because they were already saved. So that's good. Two things we do know. We know that Jesus put it there and Jesus opened it. There was something fresh, something exciting, something new just around the corner for this bunch of Christians. Could it have been heaven? Maybe. Could it have been a new season in church life, a new season of growth? Maybe. You don't know. But listen, as Christians, when Jesus opens the door and sets it before you, just be encouraged. He's never going to make you walk through a bad door. He's never got a nasty surprise on the other side of it for you. And he's with you as you walk through it. Maybe you need a door. Maybe you want a door. He doesn't give you doors on demand. He's not a vending machine. But Jesus' promise was that I have set an open door before you. And no one can shut it. He's the key master. You've got the keys to your life. You can trust him with your life. Because he is true and he is holy. That's three pictures of Jesus. I think they're three fantastic pictures myself. Okay, second point. Three lessons from the Philadelphian church in verse 8. Let me read verse 8 to you. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. And no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Almost every other letter to the churches had, I know your deeds, a couple of nice things, and then but, or however. There's no but or however here. He says, I know your deeds. Jesus, number one, one of the first lessons we can learn from this church. And guys, we can learn this from the church right now. They relied on Jesus. Listen to what he says. You have a little strength. What he basically means is, you've got hardly any strength. You're weak. You're struggling. And this church knew what it was to rely on Jesus. Name me one sport or one game. Like, or one sphere of life where the weakest link wins. What sort of football team says, right, we're going to go out this summer at the transfer market and sign all the rubbish players. And we're going to get a whole bunch of like absolutely pathetic football players on that pitch and we're going to expect to win. It doesn't make sense. You know, if I wouldn't last 2 seconds in a boxing ring with Lennox Lewis. I wouldn't. I mean, you wouldn't vote for a prime minister or for a political party that you thought was rubbish and was never going to do anything good for the country. No one, if they're advertising for a job, would say, right, we're going to give the job to the worst applicant, the one whose CV really sucks. You just don't do it. It doesn't make sense. You see, the problem is we take that worldly attitude into the church with us, into our lives with us. We think big is best. We think all the wow and pizzazz is best. We think that if we've got all the latest sort of like gadgets and this, that and the other, then we're somehow a better church. I heard about a pulpit in America. My friend Wade went there in Chicago. Like, he goes to church, he sat down waiting for the preacher, and then as the sermon starts, He comes out of the floor like this. Ta-da! And I'm sure there's smoke machines and there's strobe lights and there's all sorts of like wild and wacky things. You know, I'm sure that's really... That's not what it's about. But like we kind of have this attitude where if you do things big and well and flashy, then somehow that's best. We think if we just had a couple more quid, we could win Wales for Christ. If we just had a couple more people, we could win St. Mellon's for Christ. We do, don't we? We feel the need to impress people. How many prayer letters have you read and you know they're just being a bit evangelistic with the statistics? Do you know what I mean? Yesterday alone, I led 5,000 people to Christ. In between solving third world poverty and preventing World War III. Thanks for your prayers. You know, I mean, obviously that's an exaggeration, but you know, we never tell them really how it is. How many prayer letters have you read where it says, "Dear friend, I'm really having a bad time." We've only got about 5 people left in the church, and and I think one of those isn't happy either. We haven't had a new person come through the doors in about 6 months now, and the last one that did, it was one of those moments when Mrs. Smith played one of those really bad off notes on the organ and they just legged it. And the collection's gone down, and seeing as I'm the only person that's tithing, then that's really bad as well. And you just don't get letters like that, do you? Who wants to hear about a struggling church where there's hardly any people and no money? Who wants to hear about a church where you can't afford to give Bibles to new believers and the pastor's just had to get a part-time job just to make ends meet? Who wants to hear about a church that can't afford to send its youth to all the snazzy events that, you know, everyone else seems to be going to? No one wants to hear about a weak church, do they? We've got to look like we're strong boys. We've got to look like we're really fighting and winning for Christ. Listen, the Philadelphian church were weak and they knew it. They were weak. How many of you as Christians have ever felt just totally weak? Hallelujah. I have felt so weak on times that I haven't wanted to, you know, walk out of the door. I just thought, oh Lord, I really feel quite pathetic, to be honest with you. But this is why the Bible and God and all the great stuff that God has got turns the world's values and the world's systems on its head. Because with God, weak is wonderful. When you're on your knees, that's when God can start doing something with you. It's when you're arrogant enough to think that in my own strength I can do something for God, because I can now come out of church from a platform that rises from the floor in front of my congregation. Now I'm a good preacher. No, it's when you're weak. That's when God can reveal His strength in you. Hallelujah. It's a biblical principle. Why is it that Christians don't start seeking until the church starts creaking? Why is that? Why don't we? Why does God so often have to just get us to the lowest ebb, to the lowest point, before we actually sit up and realize that it's all about Him? In ourselves we have nothing. In Christ we have everything. Though we are weak, He is almighty and strong. He is the one that wants to use the weak things of this world to shame the mighty things and the powerful things. This is what the Philadelphians knew. They were such simple Christians. They weren't caught up with all this snaz and pizzazz. They just said, Lord, we're weak. Lord, we're struggling. There's not many of us. And Jesus loved them for that, because in our weakness, God can really show His strength. I want to encourage a new sort of Christianity in Wales today, and that's just called honest Christianity. Let's be honest with ourselves and God, and with each other and God. And let's just say, Lord, we're really struggling. We need more people. We need more money. But not our will, but Your will. I mean, we're not going to stop just because we could do with a few more quid. We're not going to stop because we need more musicians, or we need, more people on the pastoral team, or because we need, a new youth worker or whatever. We're not going to stop, Lord. But to be honest, we're struggling. Now, I'm not trying to encourage a gripe mentality. Oh, no, things are rubbish. No. Just be honest with Him. Stop pretending. Especially stop pretending with each other. Stop putting all the masks on. Yeah, I'm a super Christian. I'm not really having a nightmare, but I'm strong. No. Double-minded man is unstable in all he does, the Bible tells us. Let's be honest. You need to be honest. Lord, I feel weak. Lord, I feel vulnerable. Lord, I'm broke. I can't keep going, Lord. I feel like I'm on the bottom bit of the battery. Lord, help us. I believe that's a simple faith that the Philadelphian church had. It's called humility. It's the most opposite thing to what our flesh is like. Our flesh doesn't like humility. Our flesh doesn't like to admit that we're actually not in a good place. The Philadelphians were weak, and Jesus honored them in the midst of all this, all their, you know, problems, and he loved them for it. See, the promise this morning isn't that if you admit that you're weak, then Jesus will make everything okay. It isn't if you admit that you're weak, then you will all of a sudden become a super Christian. The promise is simply, if you admit you're weak, then Jesus can actually finally move in you and show his strength and his power and his glory and all that he wants to do through you. I'm just a funnel. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. And it's about him wanting to glorify himself to other people through me. The sooner we get our heads around that, the better. I'm just a funnel. Lord, pour through me. I'm just a funnel. It's not about me. Okay. Second lesson we can learn from the church is they relied on Jesus. They were rooted in Scripture. It says in verse 8, "You have kept my word." You know, in the same way that the Beacon Center building would be a wonky cronk without true lines and good measurements, exactly the same can be said about our lives. If we don't build our lives on the truth of who God is and the truth of what God wants, then our lives are going to be wonky and cronky, and we're going to be blown away by every wind of doctrine, as the Bible says. We'll be blown one way and then by this idea, and then another way by this idea, and we're not going to know where we are because we're not reading what God has got to say. We're not trusting what God has got to say. The Scripture is God's manual. If I bought a car and it broke down, praise God, I got a friend who can fix it a lot better than me. But if it was just me and my car and my wife and my dog, I would have to crack open the manual and have a read, wouldn't I? You wouldn't buy a mobile phone, especially one of those Ponzi new ones that can do everything, including washing your dishes and cleaning your car and walking the dog for you. You wouldn't buy one of those and not bother reading the manual. This is stupid. Of course you don't. These things are there to help us. We just bought a camper van, me and Shell, a few weeks ago, which we're very excited about. And there's a fridge in there, which is gas-powered. A gas-powered fridge. You think I haven't read the manual 10 times? You're mad. I'm not touching a gas-powered fridge unless I really know what I'm doing. The manual's here to help us. Listen, the Bible is there for you. It's not just some kind of reference book. You can do your own thing until you think, oh, yeah, okay. No. Get this in your head. Get this in your heart. Get what God wants, what God says, what God values inside you. Make it part of you. This church, yes, they were weak, but they kept his word. They were rooted. You can have a plant that's this big, but if its roots go down 2 miles, nothing's going to shake that little plant. And that's the truth of what happened with the Philadelphian church. They were rooted, and their roots went deep. The word of God is crucial. Listen, we might have a nice new building, and it's great, but if we're not focused on what the Bible teaches, if we're not a Bible-based church, if we're just a kind of superficial, wishy-washy church that just dismisses the gospel as an option, we're not going to do anything for this estate. We just got a flashy building and a bunch of wind-filled what's-its. That's all we're going to be. I don't want to be in a church like that. I know most of you lot don't want to be in a church like that. I want to preach the gospel, the full gospel, the true gospel, as God said it. That's what we want to do. Listen, is love important in the church? Yes. Look at what happened in Ephesus. They didn't have love. That was bad. Is the Holy Spirit important in church? Of course it is. Look at the book of Acts. It's all about the importance of the Spirit. But guys, let's not lose sight of this as well. Let's not just get so lovey-lovey that we forget to preach. Let's not get so sort of airy-fairy that we forget to preach. Let's do it all. Let's be a loving, Spirit-filled, Bible-preaching church. And we're going to do things in the name of Jesus on this estate. It's so interesting how all the bad stuff that Jesus had to say to the other churches was by and large because of the heresy that had crept in. Because the churches hadn't corrected false teaching. We looked last week, didn't we, at Thyatira, where there was a false prophetess who was like getting away with all sorts, and the elders didn't snuff it out, and she was telling people to go and have sex with whoever, and no one bothered correct. What? Have you read the Bible? You know, it's in the Ten Commandments, that one. You know, why didn't someone say, oi? And it's the same in the other churches as well. Why didn't someone say, listen, you're not right here. You're off. It's because the temptation, and it's always going to be the temptation, it'll be the temptation for Paul, for me, for whoever preaches in our church, in any other church, is to give itching ears what they want to hear. Guys, I love preaching the positive stuff from the Bible. I love it. But sometimes there's some hard stuff to say as well. Because God disciplines those he loves. You've got to not get caught up in just giving itching ears what they want to hear. We've got to have the courage. And you've got to give grace to Paul and to the leadership. If they stand up here one Sunday morning and they preach a real harsh one, which makes you feel uncomfortable. Because God disciplines those he loves. If you feel disciplined, praise God. God's showing you he loves you. This church was great because they were rooted in the scriptures. And third thing, they represented Jesus at all costs. Let's listen to that again in verse 8. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. You know, high profile Peter, the rock, the one who would never ever mess up, the one who would, Lord, I will never ever fail you. Lord, I won't deny you. There's no way you... Well, Jesus? No, I've never heard of him. What are you talking about? Go away. No, I love the Lord. What do you mean I was hanging out with Jesus this afternoon? Shut up. You know, I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, you know, me and Jesus, we're best mates. Yeah. What do you mean you don't like him? Yeah, I don't really know him. You know, no, I don't... No. Even Peter managed to do it. He messed up. He managed to deny his name, not just thrice in a life, but thrice in the night. What a muppet. This church, this small insignificant church living in the shadow of Las Vegas just up the road, the one that nobody really knew about, nobody cared about, no one was sending their resources to this lot, they never denied the name of Jesus. They wore the badge with pride. They had that badge that said Christian and what? We got to get some badges made for St. Mary's, haven't we? Christian and what? Isn't it? I don't care if you, what, you think it's stupid I'm a Christian? I don't care you think it's stupid I'm a Christian. You think it's sad I'm a Christian? I don't care you think it's sad that I'm a Christian. You want me to deny Christ? No, I will not deny Christ because he died on a cross to forgive my sins. He promised me heaven and nothing you say or anyone else says can convince me that that's a bad idea to follow him. This church were a representing bunch. They proudly stood up for Jesus. And I think that's great. You know, I'm gutted that next year they're hoping to build Wembley in time for the FA Cup final and all the playoffs. I really hope they don't, because I love the fact that we have all the football fans coming to Cardiff every year. I know Dave loves it as well, but for different reasons. Dave's out there with the tracks. He thinks it's a mission fest for Dave. But you show me one football fan on the FA Cup final day who hasn't got, you know, say it's a Liverpool fan. Liverpool shirt, Liverpool shorts, Liverpool pants, Liverpool socks, Liverpool shoes, Liverpool hat, Liverpool flag, Liverpool songs, walking through the streets. Who do I support? Well, I can tell who you support because you're so proud of the fact. You can't hide the fact. Well, we should be like that with Jesus, guys. We should be Jesus language. Jesus actions, Jesus thoughts, Jesus words, just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And everyone's got to say, well, I don't know much about him, but I know they love Jesus. That's what we got to be like. I want to be a Jesus supporter, marching through St. Melons. We haven't got to wear cheesy merchandise. Don't go and buy that American stuff. Just be a Christian that is proud to love Jesus. Just be someone that doesn't care what people say about Jesus. If the world of Christians just stood up and said, I'm a Christian, and what? This would be a different world. There'd be a different city. It'd be a different estate. I love the Philadelphians because they just loved him. And what? They just loved him. And they just stuck at it. Praise God. This small struggling church knew what it was to rely on Jesus, to be rooted in Scripture, and to represent him. And now there's a bit which I'm really buzzing about. I know I haven't got long. But I'm not too bad actually. I'm doing okay. I just have a quick swig of the water because this is the bit which I'm loving. It's, by the way, I think it's the end of July. I'm doing another series, and it's going to be on this. It's going to be on heaven. I'm doing a series on heaven because I've just fallen in love with heaven since I've been doing this Church and Revelation stuff. Heaven's great, and I'm going there. Anyone else going there? Hallelujah! If you're in Christ, if you're a new creation in Him, if you belong to the Lord, you're going to be there. And I can't wait to tell you about it, but my throat's hurting. Hang on, here we go. Okay, well, just in between the bit about heaven and what I was just saying, verse 10 is really cool, because he says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's a reference to the rapture. I really believe that's a reference to the rapture. That's a totally different subject. Read it for yourself. But it's cool. It's really good. Anyway, I haven't got time to go into the rapture, which is another amazing thing. Here's three other incredible promises from God to us. Three reasons to hang in there. Guys, listen, if you're a Christian, do not give up. Never give up. Never let go of what it is that God has given you and what He's called you to do. Why? Well, here's three amazing reasons to hold fast, as it says in verse 11, to hang in there. And the first one is this, royalty. Royalty. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. It's that crown again. Remember that? Remember that sermon when I got excited about the crown the last time? The crown of life? It was promised to the church in Smyrna, the church that were getting butchered left, right and centre, persecuted for the faith. Jesus said, listen, there's a crown that's coming to you. It's a crown of life. Psalm 103 verse 4, it speaks of being crowned with love and compassion. Doesn't that sound great? It's not that crown that it's talking about. Psalm 149 verse 4 speaks of the humble being crowned with salvation. Sounds great, doesn't it? That's not the crown it's talking about either. This is the crown of life. This is a crown that says you're a royal citizen. You're an heir to God and a co-heir with Christ. You're an heir to the cosmic King. Jesus is the one that created the whole universe. He's the one that did all that it took to forgive you and to make you part of His kingdom, part of His family. And He's the one that gives you the crown of life. And He plonks it on your head. And He says, listen, you're not just getting in the back door. You're part of royalty now. Cosmic, divine, God royalty. What a crown. I can't wait to wear that crown. I don't care that I preached about it a few weeks ago. I'm not getting bored of the crown. Are you getting bored of the crown? I hope not, because you've got an eternity to wear it. Whoa, there, Tiger. Okay, even the pulpit's getting excited. Hang on. Here we go. All right. Fantastic. Listen, just across the page in Revelation chapter 4, listen to this. Oh, this is great. The four living creatures, each having six wings, this is in verse 8 of chapter 4, were full of eyes around them within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before Him, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And if He's only given us the crown to cast before His feet in adoration and praise, I still want that crown. I love that hymn, I think it's a Charles Wesley hymn, that says, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before Him, lost in wonder, love and praise. I can't wait for that. Guys, is life tough? Just look forward to that day when you get your crown. Look forward to that coronation day when you become royalty and you're crowned with it. I mean, if you're in Christ, you're already royalty. But it's nice to have a crown, isn't it? I can't wait for that crown. Can't wait for that crown. Doesn't cost you anything. Doesn't cost anything. It's probably worth a couple of quid. Doesn't cost you anything. Cost Jesus everything to give you that crown. You know, He gave up His crown of heaven. He came to earth, we know the story. Walked the earth, just a poor carpenter from Nazareth, born into a marriage, born into a situation which wasn't even particularly socially acceptable. Died naked on a cross, spat on, bleeding, humiliated. And yet the whole time, knowing that that was the cost of the crown. And there's a lot of crowns that are going to get dished out on that day. Every person that says, Lord, forgive me. Be Lord of my life. Be King of my life. Every person that bows a knee and says, I'm yours, He has promised a crown to you. You may be a Christian that's had a rough couple of weeks or months, maybe even years. Maybe you think, well, I think, you know, my crown's probably in jeopardy at the moment. Maybe my crown's gathered a bit of dust or it's rusty. Maybe he wants to give it to someone else. No. Not with my Jesus. If you've bowed the knee, if you've opened that door, no one can shut that door. And He's not going to kick you out from the other side. There's a crown with your name on it. Live like you're grateful. Live. Choose this day. If you've been backsliding, if you've had a bad couple of weeks, months or years, say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I want to live for that crown. I want to press on for that crown. I want to wear that crown. You know what? He will accept you with open arms. He will love you. He will hug you. He will embrace you and He will help you. Don't think you've gone too far to live for that crown. You haven't. You haven't. So that's the first thing. Three reasons to hang in there. Royalty. Secondly, security. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. You know, this town called Philadelphia is now called Al-Shahir. It's in Turkey. It's one of the cities in Turkey called Al-Shahir. And there is a pillar still in that Muslim town that dates back to when this letter was written. You know, pillars are immovable objects. They're strong. And when Jesus says he's going to make you a pillar, the picture is a picture of strength. See, pillars are solid. Pillars don't budge. Pillars are immovable. They speak of strength and security and stature. Listen, if you built your life in Christ, you built your life on the rock. You built your life on the immovable one. Nothing's going to push you over. And one day when you're in heaven, Jesus wants you to know it is a secure heaven. It's not a heaven like so many situations in our lives where if you mess up, then you know you're going to get kicked out. You know, where you're sort of always on tenterhooks. But you know, is it really real? Can I really hold on to this, or is it going to get snatched away from me? If you put your faith in Christ, you will be a pillar. You will be solid in heaven. And I love this verse. I don't know why he wrote it, but there must have been a reason. But he said, "And he shall go out no more." Who wants to go out once they're there? Well, I'm in heaven. I'm not going to say, "Lord, where's the door? I want to leave." I'm not going to want to go. But listen, even if you wanted to, you can't. You'll be solid. You'll be stayed. You'll be planted in heaven forever and ever and ever. It doesn't say that you will be like a pillar. You will be a pillar. You'll be part of the furniture. You'll be part of what heaven is. Isn't that great? Well, me? I'm a rubbish Christian. Hallelujah, you're going to be a pillar and you're there to stay. But I've made so many mistakes. You're a pillar and you're there to stay. Hallelujah, it's the truth of the Bible. I'm not making it up. Read it for yourself. Read it for yourself in verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." Do you need to know that security this morning, Christian? Do you need to know that whatever happens, you are going to be in heaven for eternity when you die? Full stop. Man, the world's got nothing to touch this gospel. The world has got nothing to give you a heart full of encouragement and a heart full of joy as this gospel. It can give you nothing next to this. Heaven when you die, and you're never gonna get kicked out again. What an awesome God! What an awesome promise! If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're like, you know, "I don't really get this whole thing," I want to ask you, do you want to know that stuff? Do you want to know that when you die, you're going to be in heaven forever, guaranteed? Do you want to know that? You can. So this is Jesus speaking. It's Jesus that made the way. It doesn't depend on you or your good works or your good efforts. It doesn't depend on whether you can measure up. It depends on you realizing that you can't measure up. In and of yourself, you cannot keep all of God's law. You cannot live a perfect life. You've got to turn to the one who did. Turn to the one that took the punishment in your place. You ask him to forgive you. Ask him into your life. He will come. He will make his home in you until he takes you home to be with him in glory. It's a promise of Scripture. Don't leave this place this morning without being part of a family. And the final picture, which I think is great as well. We've got royalty, we've got security, and finally, and I'll close with this, we've got identity, a new identity. "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." How many of you, come on, honesty time now, how many of you when you were kids, your mam used to put your name and address on everything? Even your pants. Incredible. They saw it in your socks, in the back of your trousers, in the back of your pants, in the back of your swimming trunks, inside your lunchbox, you know, on the back of your shoes, everywhere, inside your bag, in your wallet, just in case you forgot who you were or where you, I don't know. But like, you know, because when you're kids, you just like a little bit, and you leave things places, you know, and then you get to high school, and your mom hasn't quite broken out of the habit yet. And you're like on the table with all the boys, and they're like, you know, year seven. And they're like, you know, "Oh, we're in high school now, boys, yeah." And we're cracking open our lunches, talking about like the football teams we're going to play for, and who won the fight last night on, you know, on the telly, and all this. And I crack open my lunchbox. I know it happens. It happens. Anyway, I've got nothing, it hasn't got a lot to do with this. Listen, what's the passage I just said? He says, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I will write on him my new name." Quite simply, what Jesus is saying is, listen, if you're in Christ, this is who you are. You're God's property. You're part of God's family. I don't know what your family situations are, guys. But if you're in Christ, you are God's family. And God's family is tight and is loving. He says, this is who you are. And check this out. This is where you belong. He's going to write the name of his city, the New Jerusalem. I said it before, I said it again. You all say the same thing, I'm sure. I don't belong here. I like St. Mellon's at times, I don't on other times. I love Wales at times, I don't on other times. But I don't belong here. I'm on a 70-year stopgap if I'm lucky, or if I'm blessed. But I don't belong here. I belong up there, with him, with my king, with the one that died for me, with the one that's forgiven me. And he's going to write it on me to remind me. New Jerusalem, new address, that's where I belong. Do you belong there this morning? And finally, now it sounds a bit weird, but he says, I will write on him my new name. That sounds weird. You know your name, Jesus. No, he says my new name. Doesn't mean his name Jesus is going to change. It simply means this, that one day everything is going to make sense. One day when he comes down, when he fulfills all things, when the world has ended and he has taken his people home to be with him, things are going to make sense. And like, it's the completion of all things. Like, the old has gone and the new have come. All the tags and reputations that you may have had to wear will have been ripped out, and you have been given your new name. Whether you were living in Loneliness Lane or in Isolation Island, whether you were living on the Rejection Row or the Gully of Guilt, in Christ you now belong in heaven, in those wonderful courts of the King. But listen, the thing about the new name, all the question marks, all the doubts, all the fears, all the longings are just going to melt away. And all of a sudden, every one of us is all of a sudden going to realize that actually it wasn't all about me, and it wasn't all about my problems, and it wasn't all about all my question marks and all my frustrations. It was all about him. And God is going to parade the sun in all his splendor. And we're going to realize at last, for the first time, this is what it was all about. It was all about him. And God's going to give him a new name. And it's just going to sort of like summarize everything that this whole history of this planet, the whole redemption plan, the whole cross, everything was about. It was about Jesus. It's about him. And I can't wait to hear that new name being announced. Because it's going to say, listen guys, it is all over. Now sit back, rest, and enjoy heaven for eternity. It's like the final full stop, if you like. All about Jesus. This world is all about Jesus. History is all about Jesus. And eternity, for those who are in him, is going to be all about Jesus. Are you ready for that? Are you longing for that? I can't wait. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.